Numbers 21, beginning with verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived. And then if you turn back to the Gospel of John, please. Chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. John 3, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, again, thank you for your grace, for your word, for your spirit, for the love that you bear to us in Jesus Christ. May it be that as we look into your word this morning, that your Spirit will come, open our heart, open our eyes, and give us understanding that we might better see your work on the behalf of the likes of us through Jesus Christ. We pray that this will indeed be the case, and that our hearts will be warmed by your Spirit and the power of the Savior. For we pray in his good name. Amen. Again, the text is John chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Several years ago, as a youngster, and I see some young fellows in the congregation, and I was about that size, I persuaded my mother to go on a hike with me in the woods. It took a little persuading. We lived right across from the street from a wooded area, and after we got into the woods a little ways, lo and behold, in the middle of the path, we came across a snake curled up on the path. Guess what I did? I was a brave young man. I ran and left my mother. Needless to say, she wasn't too happy with me about that. It reminds me, in addition to Irma and I walking in Frick Park here not too long ago, and I'm just trotting along, walking, actually, moving along the path, and she says, "Look out, there's a snake." And we had never seen a snake in Frick Park before. I guess they're there, and one was slithering across the path. It was, "Oh, it's just a black snake," I said, and so we moved on. But these snakes do get us, don't they? And they're not pleasant. We don't find them pleasant. Most folks don't have them for pets, at least, and enjoy petting them and embracing them. But snakes not only symbolize evil as they do in the Bible and that which can harm us, but we're familiar with the fact that the snake can also be an emblem of good. The medical emblem that is often used of the staff, the wing staff with a couple of snakes entwined around it. You'll see that in the doctor's office on occasion, if the doctor is willing to use that symbol. And that symbol is a symbol of healing for some. And so the symbol, which on one hand can refer to that which leads to death, the serpent, is often a symbol that leads to life. And this is what we see in our text this morning, as Jesus refers to the serpent in the wilderness, once again in John chapter 3 and verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. And so we have this symbol on the one hand of death that is rather transformed, if you will, into a symbol of life. And to understand this adequately, we really need to go back to Numbers 21 and examine what's going on in Numbers 21. So if you would with me, turn back, please, in your Bibles to Numbers 21 and its verses 4 and following. To set the stage here, you should realize that the children of Israel are at the end of their wilderness journey, as we come to Numbers 21. And at the beginning of chapter 20 in Numbers, we find this. Then the sons of Israel and the whole congregation came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried. And so as we come into Numbers 21, Miriam has died. You see, we're at the end of the wilderness wanderings. And then if you look in chapter 20 also, at verses 27 and following. So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. After Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Here is the transfer of the priesthood from Aaron to his son Eleazar. A new generation has now arisen in Israel after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And as we come to our text more particularly in verse 4 of chapter 21, you see they're there in this location at Mount Hor, and there is a new generation. Keep this in mind. Verse 4 says, then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient with the journey. Here's the new generation now, and the older folks have passed by the board. Some of them have died for sure. Most of them have died. And the younger generation, it appears, has learned the lesson of the older generation. Immediately, they become impatient with the journey. It does seem that they've learned the lesson of their parents. And then verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of the wilderness to die, out of Egypt, to die in the wilderness? The implication being, why didn't you leave us back there in Egypt? How much better off we were back in Egypt. They don't remember this younger generation, of course, the hardship of the captivity. And then notice what they say at the end of verse 5. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe, the New American Standard Version says, we loathe this miserable food. God had given them food, manna from heaven, water from the rock, quail, and they were getting tired of it. As I would say, it reminds me of my grandchildren. They're not here. You set the plate before them, and what do they say? You youngsters never do this, do you? Yuck! Yuck! And you can almost hear in the background, Grandma, I loathe this miserable food you put in front of me. A tribute to Grandma's cooking. But this was the attitude of the Israelites. And so it was that they despised the condition they were in, and they railed against God and against the appointed leadership that God had given them. They rail against Moses, and they would rather have their condition be other than it is. Of course, none of us would ever do this sort of thing, correct? We pause for a moment for station identification here and understand that we might very well ourselves be in this same kind of mindset with regard to the providences of God. Well, let's look at our text in Numbers 21 again. Verse 6, God responds to the people. The Lord sent fiery serpents upon the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And I suspect if we could go back to the scene on the ground, that it wasn't just one or two serpents that were there. It was a brood of serpents that God sent against the people of Israel. You'd want to step lightly in this circumstance for sure. And they would be around the ankles and slithering and sliding and biting the people. And it's very possible that the reason they're called fiery serpents is not because there was fire on the serpents, because of the result of the venomous bites of the serpents, that the sores that would break out on the flesh of the people would be on fire because of the venom. And it was rather an awful scene, and that venom would pervade the system of the individuals who were bitten in quick order, and they would die quickly because of that venomous bite. And certainly this is a providence of God, a piece of the plan of God, the way in which God is pleased to deal with the people here. And in the circumstance in Numbers, it is judgmental, is it not? That God's hand of judgment is coming against the people of God in this circumstance. You and I need to be able to understand the providences of God around us. And we need discernment to understand the providences of God. God is at work around you and me. For certain. And His works of providence, the way He works out His plan, is not always judgmental. I'm not trying to intimate that this is the case. But God certainly is at work around you and me. And you need to be discerning. And God's providence usually puts you in a corner and puts me in a corner. We're taken into the corner, as it were, so that we don't have any place to turn. We're not able to turn to our own strength. We're not able to turn to our own ingenuity. God deals with us in this way. He puts us in the corner. This is the big time out, as it were. And there's rationale in the mind of God for this. And we see this in the text. Look again at our text. Verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Well, the first thing that you see in verse 7, is it not, is that the people see themselves in the corner. What are they going to do? They know that they railed against God. They know that God has given them food. They know that God has given them manna and water and quail. He's provided for them. And we do read in the Bible that for these 40 years they've been in the wilderness, and their clothes did not wear out, and the soles of their feet did, their shoes did not wear thin. God was providing for them in a marvelous way. And they realize now that they have sinned against God. And in part, this is what happens to you and me, is it not? That in God's providence, He comes to us and He does put us in a corner. And He says to you and me, time out. Now think about your disposition, the inclination of your heart toward me. And any child that takes the step to slap a parent knows. Any of you young people know the consequences of that. And here, the people of Israel were slapping God in the face, as it were. And God responds, and now they're in the corner. It's time out. And what are they to do? Contemplate their own disposition of heart, and then look at God, and look at Moses, their leader. And so this is what they do. They confess their sin. They realize it because God now has dealt with them, and they see their predicament, and the predicament is meant to bring them to a conscious awareness of their sin. And so the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord." They knew that Moses had often interceded before in their lives. They knew that Moses could go before God and beg God to have mercy upon them. And so that's exactly what Moses does in this circumstance. And their plea is that he might remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. We don't get a view of exactly what he said, but I think we can be pretty confident that Moses pled with God not to destroy the people. And on other occasions, Moses did indeed plead with God not to destroy the people, because Moses understood, and he knew God understood, that if the people were destroyed, what would the heathen nations all around say? Oh, well, you brought them out of Egypt, but I guess you're not strong enough to bring them into the land you promised them. And so Moses would argue in this way. Don't let your good name, Lord, be besmirched by destroying the people, but bring deliverance to them. And so God does. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard." Well, this would be a replica of the serpents, the snakes, the vipers around the camp. Make a replica of this fiery serpent and set it on a standard. Set it on a pole. Set it up so that everyone in the camp can see this replica of this serpent. And then it goes on, "And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, will live." See, this is God's promise now with regard to this replica of the serpent that's hung up on this standard, as it were. And verse 9 tells us, Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And so the idea again would be understanding the promise of God that if you look on the serpent and not just gaze on it, not just look at it and say, that's interesting. It's like going into the art museum, right? You go down the row, oh, that's interesting. No, it's a little bit more than that. It's looking on that replica of the serpent, trusting God. Trusting that God would utilize those means, the means that He appointed here, that God would use that appointed means to bring life and save the people from death by the bite of the serpent. And it's quite important, is it not, to see that God was setting before the people certain means. In the church, especially in Reformed churches, we talk about the means of grace. And this is a means of grace that Moses was instructed to set up in the camp. And the people were also instructed to properly utilize the means of grace. And there's a lesson for you and me right there, that you are called upon and I am called upon to properly utilize the means of grace. And in the New Testament church, the means of grace traditionally have been the Word preached and read, the sacraments, and prayer. And when we engage in those things, we are utilizing the means of grace. And when you utilize the means of grace, it means that you're trusting God to utilize those means and to affect His purposes through those means. Is that not right? Would that not be the case? And so it's quite important not to just take the means of grace for granted as though, well, God has given them to us, and if we just go through the routine, as it were, we'll be all right. That's not what God is about. God is purposeful, you see. He gives those means, and He wants them properly utilized. When I was doing a little study in Ezekiel that we've been looking at a little bit, I ran across this piece in William Greenhill, who's a Westminster Divine, and he talks about means. And it went something like this. His comment about means was something like this. He says, trust God in the means. Don't just trust God. That's to be presumptuous. See, without the means. And sometimes we're in that mode. We want to, well, why doesn't God just do it? Without utilizing the means, because that's not His procedure. Hello? It's not His procedure. And the obverse is, don't just trust the means as an end in themselves. That's legalism. Trust God in the means. Because when you trust God in the means and see that God is everything in the means, after the means have been utilized, what will you do? You'll give praise to God because God is everything. And that was the idea here in the wilderness, you see. The people were to trust God, not just look on the serpent. And they were saved from this physical death. Okay, let's go back. That's quite a little bit of background here. But let's go back now to John chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. You see, Jesus here says that serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, by Moses, pictures for us, foreshadows, typifies, if you will, Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross. And it's a pretty dramatic picture, it seems. As Jesus makes this comparison. Now, as you think through this comparison a little bit, the cross is what? An instrument of death. And in the Old Testament, Moses even said this, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And that's part of the dynamic, it seems to me, that we see in the text. Because in the end, what was to take place? The serpent hung on that pole, hung on that staff, was an emblem before the people that the serpent was cursed of God and that they were delivered. That's part of the message. And Jesus is taking that message to himself here. And we know that the Apostle Paul utilizes that in speaking about Christ. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so there's a similarity there between that Old Testament picture and what's going on the cross. But in the Old Testament, that serpent, that snake hung on that pole as cursed was a way of life for the people. And is that not the case with Jesus Christ? That Jesus Christ hung on that cross. Cursed of God becomes a way of life for you and me. And this is part of the picture that Jesus is painting. Verse 14 again, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And the text actually reads, it's necessary. It must take place. It's necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. And again, the idea would be, look at the cross. Look, friends, at the cross. And look at Jesus Christ on the cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Look at Him on the cross. And when you look at Him, when you look at Him in faith, this is life. Not just physical life, but a higher life, a life with God, spiritual life. And one of the reasons that this is the case, friends, is that you ought to be on that cross. And I ought to be on that cross. Each of us needs to see that this is the case. The punishment is due to you. The punishment is due to me. Let me suggest to you how this works out just a little bit. Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to look quickly at three different texts here. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. Matthew 3, 7. "And when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism," this would be John the Baptist. He saw them coming, and particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees. "And he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And what does he call them? "You vipers, you brood of vipers. You are children of the devil," he's saying. "You're the seed of the serpent of old, you brood of vipers." We don't like that kind of language. It's too strong for us. But this is the language of John the Baptist here against those who were despising the way of righteousness and attempting to work up their own righteousness. And then look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 34. This is Jesus now. "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." And we know the Bible says the devil was a liar from the beginning. And Jesus looks at the people, particularly the leadership. "You brood of vipers. The mouth speaks out of that which is in the heart. And what is in your heart? It's dark and dismal and dank in your heart." Those in the medical profession would easily take you in the operating room or into a morgue and open up the chest of an individual who's been a lifelong smoker and pry open that chest and ask you, look into that lung. And you know what you'd see in that lung? Tar. Tar. Just tar like you'd come off the street. Oozing tar in that lung. And what's in the human heart, you see, without Christ? It's dark and dank and sinful and full of oozing tar. And then another text. This one is in Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Let's read from verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" They're murderers. And Jesus says, if you have hatred in your heart, friends, if you have hatred in your heart, what are you? Essentially, a murderer. And you speak against your neighbor with hatred in your heart, and you tear down your neighbor. Essentially, you're a murderer. And it's a good question then that comes to you and me in the text, is it not? How will you escape? How will you escape the sentence of hell? There's only one way, correct? That Jesus Christ goes to the cross in your place. You're the viper and I'm the viper. And Jesus Christ goes to the cross. He goes to the cross and takes your place. He is that serpent hanging on the cross, hanging on that pole, cursed of God. You should have the curse and I should have the curse. And He takes the curse for you and me. And what are you to do? Look at John again. Look at John. Chapter 3 and verse 15, "So that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." You are to trust Him. Trust Jesus Christ and His work, dear friends. And this means that you don't simply say, "Oh yes, I believe in Jesus." Unfortunately, there are a lot of people that are running around and saying, "I believe in Jesus." You know that full well, that that's the case. You need to understand that Jesus Christ was on that cross for you, in your place. And you need to trust Him and His work. Jesus Christ was a cursed viper for you. Trust Him. Trust Him. He took your place. In classes last week, one of my students, John, said to me during a break, I grew up as a Catholic. I was 5 years in seminary. I went to Duquesne University. And he was headed for the priesthood. And he said a group of students came to talk to them about Christ. And one of them, using some of the Catholic doctrine, he said, talked to him about Christ and that Christ is not just a religion, and following Christ is not just a religion, but it's a matter of heart. It's a matter of heart. And worked him over a little bit in that regard. And he said, after all this time in the seminary, I realize that Jesus Christ went to that cross to pay for my sins. My sins. That's why He did it. And life has never been the same since. And that's what our text is telling us. Look at it again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. In the name of Jesus Christ, dear friends, I say to you, trust the Savior, Jesus Christ. He takes your place on that cross. And you need, young people, children, older people, you need to trust Him and Him alone as the one who gives to you personally, life. New life, sin-free life through His imputed righteousness. Life, He's the one who gives to you personally life. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your grace. We pray that You'd be pleased to utilize Your Word. Pierce our hearts. May gospel arrows pierce our hearts, we pray, to bring us, each one, to the foot of the cross, to look at Christ, Your Son, who bore the brunt of Your wrath on behalf of people like us. By the power of Your Spirit, put faith in our hearts. We pray, we implore You that this would be the case, that we might indeed in every way be the recipients of life eternal. We pray that this would be the case. In the name of Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord and Savior. Amen.